Okay, no middle ground. No middle ground. And I really should have had Jeff and the band work up a special song for the sermon today. Coming from the pen of a very famous theologian, Bob Dylan. You may drink whiskey, or you may drink milk. You may wear burlap, or you may wear silk. But you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. When Bob Dylan came out with this album called Saved, of course, there were a number of critics. Oh, Bob, here you go again. So much hyperbole. How can you say that there's only two categories, those who serve the devil and those who serve the Lord? There's got to be a large middle ground of undecided people. Well, it could be that Bob read our text before writing his famous song. Our text, as you can tell when it was being read this morning, is challenging on so many fronts, but perhaps the greatest challenge for the preacher is kind of discerning the big idea of the text. Where's the primary focal point? Where does St. Luke want the church to focus its attention? There's obviously a whole lot going on. If we would talk in the world of artistic composition and we were looking at a painting, the artist would talk about the center of interest. Yes, there's a lot going on in the painting, but at the end of the day, where does the artist want our eye to go? And of course, part of this has to do with what the Spirit is doing in each life. So for you, the center of interest might be one thing in the text, and for me, it might be something completely different. So is the text primarily about demons and demonic activity? If so, then the whole sermon thrust should be to support that big idea, and this will be a sermon all about demons. And we will talk about demons today, but I don't think that's the main point of the text. Is the text primarily about the kingdom of God and the violence that it inflicts on the kingdom of darkness? Well, there's a whole lot in here about that. But I don't think that's the big idea either. My take on the text is that the spotlight needs to be on one thing, the identity of Jesus as he portrays himself in this particular story, and the absolute necessity of every person making a decision to follow him as Lord. And so the whole text seems to point to this one idea that when it comes to Jesus, you can't sit the fence. There is no middle ground. And so if this is the exegetical tack that we're going to take today, verse 23 is the focal point. It's the center of interest where Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So, you know, when you're putting together a sermon like this, you have this text and you go, "Lord, this is going in so many different directions. What's the big idea going to be?" And it might take a few hours to come up with a single big idea. But then, Lord, how do we divide this text up so that we've got some points to hang our hat on? How do we keep focused when there's so many things going on? So though I don't usually do this, I've done it today because it's been helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. Here is an outline of the text. There's really only two things going on in the whole text. The first point, Jesus delivers a man from a demon. And that's really only just one verse, and it's over. And we don't hear about the man ever again. So that's what happens. Jesus delivers a man, but then the whole rest of the text is the overflow from the event. Jesus confronts the crowd's faulty thinking about himself. As you heard when the text was being read, some of the people thought that Jesus was driving out this demon through the power of Satan. And Jesus said, that would really be stupid. Kingdoms are not divided against themselves. And then he basically points to himself as the one who operates by the finger of God, and by saying that, he is making himself to be the Messiah. And then he illustrates his point, talking about what happens when the strong man, or Satan, encounters the stronger man, whom Jesus is clearly pointing to himself as. And then he gets to his big point, where he says, there is no neutrality when it comes to me. Those who are against me, those who are for me, you've got to be one way or the other, the whole gathering and scattering. Then Jesus illustrates his point by talking about the danger of spiritual indecision. We'll talk about the parable that he used. And then Jesus, at the very end, corrects a woman who wants to change the subject and doesn't actually want to talk at all about what Jesus is talking about. And she is graciously rebuked. And Jesus says, do not change the subject on me. This is not about my mother, as sweet and blessed of a woman that she is. This is about you, and it's about your decision about me. So there it is. There's where we're going. And who knows what God might say to you, but let's continue to have our hearts and our minds wide open to what the Holy Spirit might press upon each of our hearts. So, number one, Jesus delivers a man from a demon. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. So we observe Jesus in action once again, doing what Jesus does. He is the king who moves into the kingdom of darkness, and he drives out evil spirits from people. He's actually driving out a particular kind of demon that inflicts a particular kind of bondage. This demon, unlike many in the New Testament, is mute. It says the demon is mute. So the demon cannot talk. So unlike most of the scenarios where there's demons, in this particular case, the demon doesn't talk to Jesus. Most of the time, the demons are snapping at Jesus. You know, what do you have with us, son of David? Drive us into a herd of pigs. Like, there's all kinds of interaction between Jesus and the demons, but not this demon, for the simple reason. The demon can't talk. The demon is mute. And though it doesn't speak, it actually doesn't need to speak as long as the demon can keep his victim from speaking. So we don't know why the demon is mute. There's probably some interesting backstory somewhere. But we know why the man is mute. He's mute because he's under the bondage of a mute demon. Now, let's just talk about demonology for a minute. Many experts in demonology believe that not all demons are the same. There are mute demons and there are demons that talk. There are also demons that associate themselves with particular sins. And I don't know this, I'm not an expert on this, but I personally believe that there are demons that are associated with the sin of rage and anger. And I believe that there are demons that are associated with sexual immorality. And I believe that there are demons associated with envy and jealousy. And we believe that because as we take all the passages in the Bible that talk about sin and demonic influence, we read things like this, for example, from James, where James says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Then he goes on to say that this kind of activity is worldly and demonic. Demonic? Jealousy is demonic. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who suffers from jealousy or deals with jealousy on a day-to-day basis has a demon. But where jealousy is indulged and we don't confess jealousy and we don't bring it under the blood and allow Jesus to come and cleanse us and change us, the enemy gets in there and gets a hook in the area of jealousy. You would say it is a jealous spirit. Now, the one thing that this man needs to be set free from this particular kind of demon, which is a voice to cry out for help, he doesn't have. And we forget how speaking verbally is so basic to being human and so basic to expressing oneself, and in this case, expressing deep spiritual need. You think about it, at least, you know, blind Bartimaeus, though he was blind, he wasn't mute. And so he couldn't see Jesus, but when he heard that Jesus was close by, he used his voice and he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus came to Bartimaeus because he heard his voice and he healed him and he was no longer blind. But not so with this mute. He cannot cry out. He cannot speak. The demon had him locked up in a prison of silence. It's as if the demon was saying to this man, as long as you never speak, you will never be heard. And as long as you are never heard, you will never be understood. And as long as you are never understood, you will never be known by anyone. And as long as you are never known, you will never be loved. And that's what demons do. Demons come to Adam and Eve, to you and me, to this person and that person, and they seek to use whatever manipulative force imaginable to pull us out of the love of God for us. And often they use sin to do that. But here's the amazing thing about this particular story. Though this man cannot speak and cry out with his voice to Jesus, Jesus, knowing this man's awful plight, speaks on his behalf. He talks for the man. Jesus, using his own voice, commands the demon to do what the inflicted or afflicted man cannot do. And this is the gospel. We sometimes think, oh, I want God, I want Jesus, I want to be free, but there's something in me that just, I don't know what to do next. I don't even know how to cry out to God. That's okay. Just turn your heart to the one who will do the speaking for you. And his name is Jesus. Though Satan doesn't have the power to silence most people's vocal cords, thanks be to God, he does still successfully muzzle people who require finding their own voice to be fully human. For example, Satan's goal is always to keep the victims of abuse silent, usually through fear or through shame. And in those situations, we have seen the Lord Jesus come into people's lives and free them up to speak their truth and to speak their feelings and their desires and their faith. This is what's in this single verse. There's a lot going on in this verse. I was thinking about this week, Jesus healing and delivering a mute man that cannot speak, and I thought about a story from my old North Shore Alliance days where on a Sunday morning, one of our young married gals phoned me. It was probably about 7:30 or 8. It's not good timing for a preacher, and she said, "I don't know what's up with my husband, but he just is sitting up in bed in a trance, and he refuses to speak to me. And he just looks straight ahead. It's like he can't talk." And I'm thinking to myself, oh boy. So I say, okay, I'll be over in about a half an hour. So I called one of my associates and I said, I think we got some ghost busting to do. And so I picked him up and we went to his house and Christine opened the door and let us in and we walked into the bedroom. And there was Jeff sitting up in bed in a complete trance. And I said, Jeff, buddy, Jeff and I had numerous conversations. Buddy, wake up. What's going on? Complete trance. Would not respond. Would not speak. So I turned to my associate, Buddy. Now, I'm like 35 years old. I did not have any experience in driving out demons. I had not been to the course. Since then, I've been to a course. I'm still no expert on this stuff. I'm 35, but one of my parishioners is clearly under a satanic spell. I looked at my buddy and I said, okay, how are we going to do this? And he said, I don't know. So I said, Jeff and I have had some conversations before about his spiritual heritage. And I think maybe there's something going on there. So here's the deal. Jeff was Japanese. His parents and his grandparents, very strict Japanese Buddhists. They did not believe in Jesus. They prayed to false deities. There were all kinds of spiritual things going on in Jeff's life that Jeff and I had talked about before. He had been very honest about some of his spiritual problems. So I said to my buddy, I think this is the tack we should take. So without taking the course, I just did what I encouraged all of you to do last week. I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, we command all the demons associated with Japanese false religion that have somehow kept our brother Jeff from speaking, we command you to leave right now. And as I remember, he didn't break out of his trance right away. So as I remember, this is a long time ago, I said, okay, Jeff, buddy, I know you can hear us, but we are not the hired exorcists here. You have got to engage your heart with Jesus with us, okay? So you pray in your spirit with us. And we did it again. We said, okay, in the name of Jesus, we command the spirit to leave. But the spirit did leave. And Jeff snapped out of his trance. He started to talk, kind of looked at me like, whoa, you know. He was up. I think both him and Christine were in church. Now listen to this. This guy from Japanese heritage, who was clearly under the spell of a demon, was baptized, and him and Christine went to be career missionaries in Asia. They went to the Philippines. They went back to Asia to tell the very people who were under the same spell that he was under that they had met somebody who could set them free. This is what Jesus does. He doesn't just deliver people because they're in bondage. He delivers them to set them free from the bondage so that they can fulfill everything God has for them, to find their voice again. And the mute one became a preacher. Okay, I got to get going here. Number two. Let's give Jesus a hand, though, for... So, Jesus confronts now the crowd's faulty thinking. Some of the people said, by Beelzebub, you drive out demons. And Jesus responds by saying, you guys have faulty reasoning. Why would Satan attack Satan? Why would Satan destroy his own handiwork? If Satan made this guy mute, why would he want to heal him so that he could speak? This doesn't make sense. No. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Everybody knows that. The truth here, Jesus says, is that the kingdom of Satan that was in this man must be driven out by an authority greater than itself. And that authority is me. You're looking at that authority, and then Jesus gets to his punchline. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, you know that I'm the Messiah. I'm the long-awaited one. I'm the one you've been praying for. I speak for God. I act for God. I represent God. I am the finger of God. And the Jews that were listening to that statement knew exactly what Jesus was saying because they were very familiar with the term finger of God. It appears, I think, only once in the entire Jewish Bible. And some of you might remember back to the story of the Ten Commandments, the story of Pharaoh and Moses and the ten plagues. When the final plague before the death angel came and the dust was turned to gnats and the gnats just began to destroy the whole Egyptian population, Pharaoh's sorcerers went to Pharaoh and said, I think we should tap out. I think we're done. I was sorry to tell you this, but we think we've encountered a power that has trumped our power. I think this is God. And this is what they actually said. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They had never seen anything like this before. But the text says, but Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord said. So Jesus is using a verse that these Jews knew and understood. And what he's saying to these curious onlookers is that if they're not careful, they will commit the same sin as Pharaoh, the sin of spiritual rebellion. So rebellion, you know, when I was a young person, I heard a speaker once speak on the sin of rebellion, and his text was from 2 Samuel, where Samuel says to King Saul that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and insubordination, like idolatry. And what the speaker said is that when we continually rebel against godly authority, it is the equivalent to witchcraft. In other words, it invites spirits like itself. And the one thing we know about Satan is that he is rebellious. Then Jesus illustrates his point in verse 21 and 23. Stick with me. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when somebody stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. Man, wasn't that great when we sang Stronger this morning? Jeff chose that song because of this verse. So what's going on here? When we invite Jesus into areas of our lives where there appears to be potentially some kind of bondage, spiritual bondage, satanic bondage, in one way or another, or one area of our life or another, whether it's inordinate fear or uncontrolled anger or jealousy, as I've mentioned, or an unforgiving spirit or sexual addiction or narcissism or involvement in the occult, like we talked about last week. When we bring our life and that area of sin into the light through honest confession and repentance, Jesus, according to this text, does three things. First of all, he overpowers Satan where Satan has had a hook in us. He takes away Satan's armor. Now, Satan's armor is what Satan hides behind, and he hides behind our sin. He takes that away. And then he gives us back what Satan had claimed for himself. And that's what it means that he divides the plunder. He divides the spoils. So in the case of the demon-possessed man, he got his voice back. And for others of us, it means that we have freedom from fear, or we have a new level of self-control, or whatever it may be. We're given a forgiving spirit to forgive our offender. This is dividing up the spoils. And then Jesus moves from that straight into, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. There's so much he says in a short period of time. He then says, he who is not with me is against me. In other words, there are only two kingdoms here. You've got to make a choice. Gather with me. Come on, people. Join the team. Welcome to the church. Welcome to the ecclesia, the gathered together ones, or be scattered. You either gather with me or you are scattered. You either submit to me or you will run from one philosophy to another, from one pleasure to another, from one party to another, from one lover to another. There's only two options in life. You gather around the lordship of me or you run helter-skelter and you are in great spiritual danger because the forces of evil want to attach themselves to you. That is the thrust of this text. And then he illustrates the point with this incredibly dramatic story or illustration. Verse 24, he says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and it does not find it. So let's stop there. That's simply Jesus' way of saying demons want to live in people. Demons are not interested in living in this piece of wood. Demons could care less about living in this building. They only want the people who come into this building. Demons hate just floating around in arid places. For a demon, their desert experience is when they are no longer inhabiting a human being. Then the demon says, I will return to the house that I left. People, get this, this is a metaphor. The house is the man. The house is not a building. I will return to the house that I left. When the demon arrives back to the same man that it originally left, it finds the house swept and clean and put in order, which means that, yeah, the demon may have been gone, but the man failed to invite Jesus to come and take over that man's life. The house is swept clean, and the demon is going, good, I'm going to move back into this guy. But then it says it goes and gets seven demons worse than itself, and the demons move. Well, let's read it. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. Live where? Live inside the man. Who was originally delivered from the demon? What was the problem? The problem was not that the demon-possessed man couldn't find somebody good enough or powerful enough to drive out the demon. The man had Jesus driving out the demon. The problem is that just being delivered from a demon is not a long-term solution. Only Jesus is a long-term solution. Says the final condition of that man will be worse than the first. Are we getting the point? The person who is spiritually undecided about who will inhabit their heart and who will rule their life is dangerously susceptible to spiritual ruin. Why? Because demons hate just floating around. They will go to anyone who is undecided and use any means to inflict them. And so the only solution to living free, hear this right, is not finding a specialist in deliverance ministry to pray over you, though that is very important. And there are times when people who are gifted in discernment will discern a spirit in you and they will pray it out with your help. But the long-term solution to demons is the presence of Jesus ruling your life from the throne of your heart. That's why last week, and I know not all of you were here last week, I told the story of a Hindu woman who came to our office because she was seeing demons in her house. And I said to her, we're going to pray that the Lord Jesus will set you free from these demons. And as I was explaining this to her, a demon manifested in my office just upstairs here. And she screamed and shrieked. And I just said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave at once. And like that, the demon was gone. And this Hindu woman looked at me and as if to say, whatever you have, I want. And I said, I can give you what I have, but you will have to renounce all your Hindu deities. Because Jesus is the Lord and the King of the universe, and he will not coexist in your heart if you continue to worship these Hindu deities. And she said, then I can't become a Christian. I said, you can become a Christian, but you have to recognize that Jesus is the singular God who died to save you and rescue you. She said, I cannot turn my back on the religion of my forefathers. And I said, someday maybe you will, but until then, though this one demon left, you are going to be in great danger of other demons until Jesus is the Lord of your life. And I used the illustration of rats in garbage. And I told her that it's easy to chase the rats away temporarily. You can hire somebody to get rid of rats, but as long as there's garbage in your garage, as long as there's garbage in your house, as long as there's garbage in your life, the rats will just come back. And I told her that Jesus is the great garbage man, that Jesus takes the stuff in the green bin and the stuff in the blue bin and the stuff in the black bin. And he says, bring it on, human race. And when he was nailed to the cross, Jesus, the garbage man, took all of the garbage of the entire world onto himself. I said, if you want to be free from the rats, you have to trust Jesus, who's the one who took your garbage. It's Colossians 2, so powerful. Jesus forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. There's the problem with garbage. Jesus dealt with it, but then he deals with the rats. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus deals with sin and it deals with demons. It deals with sin and it deals with darkness. It deals with death. The death of Jesus deals with every single spiritual problem that we have. So, there's a woman who's hearing this and she decides to change the subject, which was not a good idea. And this is one of Satan's primary tactics. You're hearing a message like this, and the Holy Spirit is ripening conviction in your heart, and suddenly your phone buzzes, and you pull out your phone, and it's your best friend who wants to text with you. That's exactly how the enemy loves to work. When repentance is needed, Satan turns our attention to something good but of secondary importance, like Jesus' mother. One of the best things ever. All generations will call you blessed. There's no woman who's ever lived who's more blessed than Mary. This we know and this we believe. However, this is not the moment to talk about Jesus' mother. And Jesus tells her, this is not about my mom right now. This is about you, and it's about the word that you've just heard me speak. It is about the gospel. Will you renounce Satan and all of his ways? Will you choose to obey me? And this is how the text ends, with Jesus preaching to this woman and to all who are listening. Okay, with this, I'm going to wrap it up. Oh, we've still got time. We've got 5 minutes, and I think I can do it in five. It's providential that this is the third Sunday of Lent. The third Sunday of Lent might not mean much to you. It didn't mean that much to me. It just happens to be the third Sunday. But in church history, the third Sunday of Lent is extremely special. It was called Oculi Sunday, O-C-U-L-I, which is Latin meaning my eyes. And it's a quote from Psalm 25 where David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, listen, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net, speaking of the satanic net. And then the prayer, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Approximately 1,500 years ago on Oculi Sunday, so once a year today, if you found yourself in the city of Rome, you would witness a very large procession of people weaving their way through the city towards the church. And the parade of people was led by catechumens, young men and women who were preparing for baptism. And they would be baptized on Easter Sunday. And in preparation for their big day, they would have gone through all kinds of instruction in the faith, and they would have been subject to a series of exorcisms. Yes, you heard me right. They would walk through a young person's private life and see if there was any area in that young person's life or adult's life where they had opened the door and given ground to the enemy. And if there was any fear whatsoever that the enemy had a grip on their life, together they would cast the spirits out in Jesus' name. Then on this particular day, on Oculi Sunday, as they were walking through the city preparing for Easter Sunday, they would quote Psalm 25, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Now, one of the old guys, John the Deacon, a 5th century saint, said this about Oculi Sunday. He said, there is no doubt that until born again in Christ, one is held bound by the power of the devil. Indeed, one thus bound should not approach the grace of the saving bath, talking about baptism, unless having renounced the devil as part of the early rudiments of faith. This sounds bizarre to us. We're too educated for this. Listen to what the ancient liturgy demanded of every teenager and adult getting baptized in the ancient church. The priest would stand here facing the catechumen or baptismal candidate. The baptismal candidate had his back to the priest as a symbol that at one time his back was to Jesus and he was facing Satan and following Satan. So it's strange. The priest is speaking to the back of the catechumen, and this is what he asks. Do you renounce Satan and all of his works and all of his angels and all of his service and all of his pride? And he asks it three times, and three times the candidate says, I do renounce him. And then the priest says three times, have you renounced Satan? And the candidate says, I have renounced him. And then the priest says, then breathe and spit on him. And the candidate does. Then, turning his back on Satan, he now turns and faces the priest who is dressed in clerical robes as a symbol embodying the person of Jesus Christ. I know this sounds very strange for Protestant people, but this makes a whole lot of sense if you're sacramental or Catholic. He's facing the priest who now represents Jesus, and the priest says, "Do you unite yourself to Christ?" And the candidate says, "I do unite myself to Christ." And then he says again, "Have you united yourself to Christ?" And the candidate says, "I have united myself to Christ." And then the priest asks one more time, "And do you believe in him?" And the candidate says, "I believe in him as my King and my God." And then the priest takes him and baptizes him. This is what's at stake in becoming a Christian. This is what's at stake if you want to be baptized. This is not about any of you saying, "I think I want an opportunity to tell my story," as important as you telling your story is, and that is a part of it. This is about full renunciation of Satan and all his ways, and you choosing to publicly unite yourself to the risen Christ. Here's the question. Have you done it? Where are you? Where do you stand? There is no middle ground. You are for Satan, though you may not realize it, or you are for Jesus. There is no big gray mass of simply undecided people. You're either in the dark or you're in the light. You've either been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, or you are still in the kingdom of darkness. It doesn't matter how well you know your Bible or how often you come to church. You know if you've been delivered by Jesus. Have you given your life to Christ? And here's the other thing. And if you haven't, give your life to Christ today. Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? Have you renounced Satan? Then I say, good, good, and I rejoice with you, but have you opened the door of your life in some area and allowed the enemy to get a grip on you? Jesus is here today to set you free. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all righteousness, and we have fellowship with him and with one another. Where's the center of interest here today for you? Where has the Lord encouraged you? Where does the Lord want to strengthen you? Where does the Lord want to bolster your faith? Where does the Lord want to instruct you in the authority that you have in Christ and to use it? Where has the Lord convicted you? Where is the Holy Spirit touching your heart today? Let's take a minute to pray and listen to the voice of the Spirit and to respond to him. When I feel like there's an area of my heart that's dark, and I often feel that there is, I talk to the Lord about it, but I often talk to my closest friends about it. A month ago or 3 weeks ago, I shared a dark part of my heart with 10 pastoral friends. I have a spiritual director, and when I go see Jay, I confess to him my sins. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. There's just something about us agreeing together in Jesus' name that whatever should be bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And this morning, dear friend, if you would like to agree with Jesus on something he's told you today, then don't just do it privately. Do it with another person. And let's agree with one another that any role that Satan is playing in our life will stop today. Let's confess our sins, receive forgiveness, and then simply ask Jesus, the great garbage man, to deal with whatever is in our life. Amen.